Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we indeed know what it means to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were it a matter of works, there would be no rest whatsoever. But even as we read in your word, you have invited us into that which is a settled rest in Christ by knowing him as a personal Savior. We seek your blessing as we open the word of God. May our hearts be open before thee. May the Spirit of God have perfect freedom to accomplish all that is your purpose. And may we be indeed glad for that which you bring to our attention, for those things that are clarified, for those things that need change, evidently, according to your word. And may we thank you for all that you do as we pray even now in Jesus' name. Amen. I will be taking you back to the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter this morning, as we continue the study of real change. As we saw last Sunday, we studied from God's Word that real change must begin from the inside out. Real change does not happen on the outside in, never has, never will, though there are all the forces of this world that try to make it that way. Yet that has never been proven whatsoever in the whole history of mankind. But if we're going to change from the inside, then it must begin with salvation through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is what really changes a person, where the old things are passed away and all things are become new. And time and again, we are drawn back to the scriptures that encourage us. And we looked at Romans 10, 9, and 10 in particular when it comes to salvation. It is a matter of the change of heart, but it is not just kept within our hearts. It is that which we publicly confess, but it is a confession of what has already taken place. And we don't get the order reversed, where the matter of confession alone brings salvation. That's part of an error of a church system today, that people are saved because they go and they confess their sins to another person. And you will not find that endorsed anywhere in Scripture whatsoever. But then we have also considered last Sunday that real change goes on. It is not just a matter of salvation, but it is also then the work of sanctification, where we are progressively weaned away from the unbelieving world, where as we reflect upon ourselves and as others perceive us, we become progressively less like the world and more conformed to that which is the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I just review those things so that you know where we are picking up even here today, because that is the overview, if you will, of real change that must take place from within. It must begin with salvation. It must continue with the work of sanctification. And sanctification will progress as we study God's Word, as we allow the Word of God to do its work upon our hearts to effect those changes. And then, of course, sanctification is really a three-stage process. It begins the day that we're saved, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It goes on as long as we live. But we will never be perfected in progressive sanctification here on this earth, because we still have an old sin nature. And so sanctification is then ultimately fulfilled when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. Either because we have passed from this life and death, or when the Lord comes back for his own and we happen to still be here and breathing when he arrives, then sanctification will be complete, ultimate. There will no longer be any flaws. There will no longer be any old sin nature that we have to contend with, and the battle will truly be over, and we can praise the Lord for that. Now, as we come to the scriptures here, though, in defining the matters of real change and speaking about salvation and then also sanctification, that brings me to another important doctrine that is part of this, and is the doctrine of repentance. Because repentance is so very important, it lays the groundwork for salvation, and then it is also part of that progressive work of sanctification, that as I come to realize that there are those things that do not belong in my life in the light of God's Word, then I am truly commanded in the Scripture to turn from those things. I don't simply turn from, because that would leave a vacuum. And Satan loves to fill a vacuum with a lot of other garbage and junk. And so the remedy for that is to take that vacancy and to fill it with the things of God's Word. And that principle of substitution is also part of something that ties together with repentance. But let me begin, and as I said, I'll come to eventually to Luke chapter 15. But let me start with one verse of Scripture in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And there the Apostle Paul, as he preaches, he draws this particular conclusion. And he says in Acts 17, 30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Repentance is a doctrine that is neglected. Not accidentally, I don't believe. I actually think it's something that is purposeful. Because it's kind of like we don't want to preach about sin. We don't want to preach about evil. We don't want to preach in anything that is negative whatsoever. We want everything to be happy and positive and uplifting and easy and smooth and comfortable. Don't ruffle anybody's feathers. And that has brought us into a movement that I have lived through in the better portion of my life called easy believism. And that is where, people may come under some measure of conviction, but the thing is, all they do is they might march forward in some kind of a crusade or meeting. They'll pray a prayer. They'll do this. They'll fill out a card. They'll do all kinds of different things. But the thing is, when you come back to home and come back to life, life goes on just exactly the same way that it always was. And in effect, what it becomes then is the addition, if you will, or at least the pretense of an addition of Jesus Christ to what we already are and what we already have and what we are already doing, how we're already living. There is no real change. But you see, repentance is the heart, if you will, of change, whether it be in salvation or whether it be in sanctification. And I want to make sure that we understand exactly that principle and that doctrine. And so as you read there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, can I simply begin with the fact that repentance is not an option, it is a command. And if we understand the Scriptures, and we'll be exploring this further next Sunday morning, when we talk about the importance of the commands of Scripture. You know, the Bible talks about us as being soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are under the command that which He authorizes, that which He has placed in the Word for us. And I cannot look at any commands in Scripture and look at them as some kind of an option on a menu someplace where I can pick and choose as I desire. Quite the contrary, a command in a military is a command. It's not to be questioned, it is to be obeyed. It isn't something where, oh, I'll do it if you explain it to me first. You try to do that in a military setting, you run into a bit of difficulty, I think, unless you're over in Denmark where the military has a union and they vote on everything, which to me is just absolutely astounding. But be that as it may, the word repentance in Scripture, let me just deal with the term itself. If you were to read it in the original language, it would sound like this. It would be metanoeo in the Greek. And that means to reconsider after the fact. It is to have a change of mind, but it is a change of mind that is always for the better. It is not for the worse. When you study the term even further, it speaks about a deep and a radical change or reversal of heart that is accompanied by contrition, and we'll deal with that term as well. It is the moving away from the idols of sin and self where we once were and what we once loved, and then a turning unto God. There's the substitution, if you will, so that we do not leave a vacancy there. Coming to know and to love what we have not known before, and in particular, to know better and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all part and parcel of the subject of repentance. It is the turn away from the world, the flesh, the impact of Satan upon my life, and the turn to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about contrition, then we know that repentance is accompanied by sorrow or remorse or regret because we learn how our sins offend the holiness and the righteousness of God. And what it simply says, if you want to talk about repentance, it is for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior that we are no longer comfortable with our sins. We're no longer at ease with those things. We were before we were saved. But I have a serious problem if I profess to be a believer and I am quite content to just go on my merry way and live the same old sinful life that I lived before I knew Christ as my personal Savior. It's interesting through the week how the Lord brings things, you know, into experience. Out of the clear blue, I got a call yesterday. And somebody I just happened to meet. I was doing a death notification, and when I do that and the neighbors are all standing around outside, then I go and I kind of visit with the neighbors who were out there. And this was one of those people. I don't think they're here this morning. I invited them, but I don't see them. But the thing is, as I came to back, and they said, well, can you come visit? Because girlfriend there, she's very seriously ill with cancer, and we're both worried about death. And so, you know, we'd really need, can you come and speak to us? And just kind of give us some peace of mind. The long story short, the fellow who was there, he went to seminary for 2 years. He knew the Romans Road as well as I did. He could quote it verbatim. And we talked about the matter of salvation. He was more concerned about his girlfriend who was dying. I guess to some length he could understand that and appreciate that fact. But the thing is, here's a situation, you say, what kind of testimony is there here? You know, people just kind of living together, and well, he knew the truth, but now, you know, no real difference, no real change in life whatsoever. And now all of a sudden, death comes to face them head on, and all of a sudden, it's, preacher, can you come and make this all better? Do something and make some kind of a change here. No repentance for sin. And so I pursued 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you know, we got into that whole subject there. You know, if you're really saved, then there ought to be evidence that you can see in your life that's different since the day that you were saved. Can you see any difference? No real answer. Well, that's an answer in itself, isn't it? But repentance is a very important subject for us even here today. It has to do with all the things that we have talked about, including that sorrow, remorse, and regret when we learn how our sins offend the holiness and the righteousness of God. Indeed, there is no real ability for us to be comfortable with our sin. But the thing is, we live in a world that wants to add Christianity to everything else in life, and it's an addition, not a substitution. And that is something that we do not find in the Scriptures. That's the whole point about the ecumenical movement, is it not? We just add things together. We just subtract where we disagree, and whatever is left, that's going to be our common denominator. But let me take this one more step, though, and perhaps this is also a serious consideration. Repentance has no tolerance for superficiality. Back in the Old Testament, in the minor prophecy of Joel, the 2nd chapter, verse 13, you will find these words, and it's a direction, it's an instruction that is given, and this is what it says: and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. There are a lot of people who are rending their garments. You know, the idea of rending your garments, if you went to a Jewish funeral, you'd have a little button with a black ribbon on here, and so where people, in order to show their remorse, in order to show their sorrow, would kind of take that little ribbon, they would tear it as some kind of a token, you know, that was a symbol of their remorse and how sad they were for what was going on. But the thing is, that was a superficiality. That was something you can go back even in the Old Testament Scriptures, and you can go back and read in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27. And King Ahab, who was a heathen king, and he would put on the show of remorse. He wore sackcloth and ashes. He walked around so all the people could see, and they said, oh, our king is in mourning. King Ahab needed to do more than put on a show of mourning or sorrow. What he really needed was a change of heart. Is this system picking up some radio again? All right. Steve, will it work better if I just use this? Let's just swap back and see. I hate the competition. That's okay. I must be preaching something important. Devil's working. That's okay. That doesn't discourage, that encourages. When we come back to the matter of repentance, real repentance is not superficial. It is not just a show. It's not just something that is put on for the benefit of other people. Indeed, when we come to that place of real contrition of heart where we are broken before God, so then, even so, it is so that God sees the sincerity of our hearts, not for the show or appearance of other people. Now that brings me back now to Luke chapter 15. I said I was going to get there, and now I will. Because here is one of two foremost examples of what repentance is all about. There is both the example of the unnamed young man here, whom we call the prodigal son. And then also you can go further on in the Gospel of Luke to the 19th chapter, and you can look at Zacchaeus. So if we have some time, perhaps we'll even take a glimpse at that one as well. But the thing is, when you read, as we have read in this passage of Scripture this morning out of Luke chapter 15, you see the direction that is gone. You see the utter futility of where it takes this young man. Yeah, I've had that cliche before, and it seems appropriate to raise it up here yet again. Sin will take you farther than you expected to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever expected to stay. It will cost you more than you ever expected to pay. And that is no less true whether you read it in the Word of God or whether you have to go through the terrible experience of finding out just how true that is. But I think about that as I look here at Luke, the 15th chapter. A young man who took all his inheritance and went his way, who indeed had a high old time for a period, because there's pleasure in sin for a season, as we read back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. But it's seasonal, has a very clear ending. And it is no less clear when you read this portion of Scripture, because you come to that place where he had spent all and had absolutely nothing worthwhile to show for it. I think about the siren sound of the world in which we live today that works against repentance for sin, that tries to paint sin as something terribly desirable, something you cannot do without, something that if it's not a part of your life, then somehow you are cheated and deprived of the experiences that you should be having. And the thing is, when you look at all those things and you look at the end of where they take people, and it's interesting that they never like to show you where it all ends up. They show you in the flush, when everything's going great, when it is really terrific. But it's kind of like counting the dead bodies in Hollywood, you know, or in the rock music crowd, and all those people who either OD'd or, you know, did something else to themselves in some horrible way. And it's like they just kind of disappear off the radar because nobody wants to think about how they ended. All they want to do is see the flash of how they lived. The prodigal son here has that time when it flashes, it's brilliant. Hey, all the resources are there until it's all spent, and until you take an inventory and you have the advantage of hindsight and you look back and you say, what do I have to show for all that? And some people have a loss of life to show for it. Some people have an incurable disease to show for it. Some people have invested all their resources because they bought into the sales pitch that was out there that said, this is what you need, this is what you have to be, this is what you have to own, this is what you have to be doing, because otherwise you're not with it. You're not part of the in crowd. And the price tags are always there. Sin will always cost you more than you ever expected to spend. It'll take you down a road for a lot longer time than you ever anticipated. It'll take you somewhere where you never expected to go. And folks, those rules do not change. They are always the same. Name what you will. You come to the place with this young man, Verse 15 of Luke 15, it says, "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Can you imagine a Jew going out and slopping the hogs? That would have been unthinkable. The reason why that detail is given is so that you get a picture of how low he has sunk in the process. To the point where verse 16 says, "And he would fain," that is, he was seriously thinking about filling his belly with the same corn husks that he was feeding the swine. Anybody want to eat corn husks? Maybe you can make a salad out of them, you know. And then you come down to those poignant words of verse 17, "And when he came to himself," may I perhaps look at that a little bit and say, really, when he came to his senses, because he had already been in himself, wrapped up in himself thus far, as you read the story that is here. See, that is the whole issue that is before us, to become so self-absorbed, to be so self-centered, to where everything revolves around me. And then to come to the sad point that is here. And all the promise and expectations are unfulfilled. Rather, they are replaced with hopeless misery. He is hungry, yet he is fed up with the failure of his venture. Until you come to the turning point when he comes to his senses. And here's what the senses would tell him, as they would tell us. He was in the wrong place. He was in the wrong company. He was doing the wrong things. Instead of success, he found dismal failure. Instead of improving upon the things of home, he was in an absolute and utter poverty, near starvation. Makes you want to run right out there and be just like him, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound exciting? Starving fun? I don't know about you, but I sure don't think so. What is the only solution? Hear me this morning. The only answer in such dire circumstances is that you turn around 180 degrees from the direction that you are currently going. And folks, that is the heartbeat of repentance. Is when I come to a realization that the way I have chosen, the path that I have taken, the things that it has brought me to, and as I weigh any kind of value of those things and say, now, was it really worth it? Was it really all that it was cracked up to be? Is it really that which I saw and heard and everybody said, you got to have this, you got to do that, you got to go there? When it's all said and done, it's not that I stop dead in my tracks, hear me, it is that I turn around and I go back whence I came. Because I have come to the settled understanding that it was a lot better back where I was supposed to be than the venture that I took on my own. And repentance is that wake-up call where all of a sudden I realize that if I keep going the way that I am going, it is going to be a yet more tragic end than it has already become. That it's not going to get better as I keep going that same way. And there's the turning back to home that we see here. "And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." When you read that in the original language, it's this expression. My father's servants have bread laying all over the place. They've got it piled up everywhere where they live. They don't want for any bread. They have an abundance of it. And yet on the other hand, he says, and I perish with hunger, starving to death, when even the servants back home have more than they can eat. And it brings a resolution then In verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Repentance is not only where I come to the realization of the error of my way, and it is not simply where I turn around and I stand in my tracks where I turned. But then there is a purposeful determination that says, this is what I need to do. Here is what needs to change. Here is the direction that I need to go. Here is the place where I come in contrition before my Father. I have come to that place where I can honestly reflect upon my heart, and there is great sorrow of heart. There is great sorrow of spirit because I realize the folly, the waste of the way that I have chosen to go. That's what contrition is all about. See, here's the issue of why repentance is such a problem. Indeed, here's why repentance is so often sidelined. It's because I have to come to the place where I have to admit and agree and say, I was wrong. Nobody likes to say that. Nobody. A couple of weeks ago, I said that pride was one of the greatest object standing in the way of people's salvation, and that is still absolutely true. And it's very simply because of the same kind of problem. In order for me to get saved, I have to first admit that I'm a sinner in the sight of God. I don't want to say that. I don't think I'm such a bad person. I don't think the things that I do are so terrible. God ought to accept me just the way I am, but He can't. And so what do people do? They dig in their heels and I am not going to ask Jesus to be my personal Savior. I'm going to just do my thing my way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, not even God. And folks, unless you come to the turning point like you read here in Luke chapter 15, your life will be a destruction. It will be an eternity in hell, not heaven. And not in annihilation and non-existence, according to the Word of God. I have to have the courage and the grace of God to be able to come to that place and say, you know what? This is nonsense. This is foolishness. And to just keep going the same way, it's not going to be any better. It's not going to be any different. What we really need is a real change of heart. And that begins through faith in Jesus Christ. What I also read here is this young man plans now what he will do, where he expresses, even in the plan, his contrition of heart before his Father. So then also there is a humility that is demonstrated when he says, and am no more worthy, verse 19, to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I'm not looking to be back where I was. I realize the wastefulness. I realize the folly that is here. But I would be just content if I could just be like one of the servants of the household that has plenty of bread. That'd be good enough. Folks, there is humility of heart before the Father. There is the willingness to take that lesser position, realizing that in the foolishness that higher place had been forfeited. But folks, it's only words until the plan is carried out, isn't it? A lot of people, Pastor dear, you know, when I'm older, I'll get it all straightened out with God. You know, right now, too much good things going on, and, you know, I don't want to mess that up. But, you know, when I get old and, you know, and I'm getting ready to pass from this life, then we'll get it all fixed. Everything will be fine. Don't worry about me. And it's often said that the people who think that they're going to die at midnight end up dying at 11 p.m., and all of a sudden, there's a terrible, terrible surprise. That's why the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. No guarantees on tomorrow. None whatsoever. So then we read in verse 20 of Luke 15, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell at his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight and no more worthy to be called thy son. He kept his word, didn't he? He wasn't just saying things superficially. There's a real contrition, a remorse and sorrow for his sin. There is an acceptance of responsibility. He's not playing the role of the victim. His contrition leads to confession. And it is repentance that forms the basis then for forgiveness, because I read on, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Back in the 51st Psalm, that Psalm of David's contrition after his downfall with Bathsheba, in verse 17 of Psalm 51, you read the words, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When you read Psalm 51:17, we're not talking about sacrifices that are the inventions of men. They are not the contrivance of human intelligence. We're talking about the sacrifices, quite literally, when you read Psalm 51:17, they are the sacrifices that God accepts. And the ones that he accepts, understand then from the balance of the verse, is that broken spirit, is the broken and contrite heart. And it is that which is not, again, in superficial appearance, but genuinely our hearts are broken because we realize the foolishness. We realize how sin is offensive to God, how we have been so contrary to his righteousness. And you see, when we come to that place, that's the time when we're really ready to get saved. The problem, again, with easy believism is there is no brokenness of any kind. There is no remorse. There is no looking upon sin in a new and different way than we did before to realize how it is such an offense to God. It's then and then only when we really come to grips with the fact of the manner in which we have been living and how God has been just insulted and blasphemed by it. And we have yet to perhaps fully appreciate that, but when we are confronted with the truth of God's word, it is then when that work of repentance begins. It is then when the heart of contrition then is ready, because it's humble before God and it's ready to come and trust Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, because it is a realization of the desperation of the condition that we're in as sinners. And anything less than that is truly superficial. It's just going through some motion, some kind of process, with no real change of heart whatsoever. Repentance sets the stage for salvation. It makes us ready to trust in Christ. Back in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, and as you read verse 21, Paul speaks these words, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greek or the Gentiles. That is, in the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel has these two particular points as part of it. Number one, repentance towards God. Secondly, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, those two things are united there? But will you also appreciate that there is also an order that is given? It isn't saved and then I repent. Quite the contrary, it is genuine repentance that sets the groundwork for the reality of trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. Otherwise, how would I see a need? What would be the burden upon my heart if I look at myself and everything is just fine the way it is? Why would we go even further to trust in the Lord as a Savior? The young man here in Luke chapter 15 turns. He's not simply turning towards home. There's a genuine change that is evidenced by his words that has already taken place in his heart. And it is repentance. It is contrition. It is humility. It is acceptance of responsibility. It is and has brought him to the reality of confession of his sins before his Father. That sets quite a picture for us, doesn't it? When you read the Word of God. Repentance is turning from, but to have a change of mind is also the turning to. Before I conclude this message here this morning, I want to make sure that we show that side of the coin as well, because it is also establishing what is right in my heart and in my life. And it is not to do it in occasion, but it is to be consistently correct. And the only way that I can know that I'm consistently correct is in the light of God's Word. And so then it is living in the light of Scripture. It is taking biblical truth to heart and making it a part of who I am, how I live, how I see myself and the world around me, as it were, through the eyeglasses of Scripture. And we spoke a couple of weeks ago about the blindness of those who are under the power of Satan. And we also talked about the willing blindness of those who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. But the thing is, what I really need is I need my vision corrected. You know, many of us wear these. Some of us are even up to the bifocals. You can tell we go like this sometimes to look at things. But think of it, if you will, though, in the Scripture is really a means of corrective lenses for me to see everything as God sees it. And in fact, to see it as it really is, not just how we want it to be. And so I need to come to that place where really what I'm talking about here is I come to some serious convictions about truth. Now, let's explore that, and let me take you back to Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Because when we speak about those things that we need to have and establish real convictions and convictions in the light of the fact that they are convictions based upon the Word of God. By conviction, I mean a settled persuasion. I believe this, and I am established there. I will not move from that place. Not because I'm just being stubborn, but because as I've studied the Word of God, I have come to a settled understanding of what is true. And as long as nobody can show me otherwise, here I stand. But I need to come to that place, and to come to that place requires the work of discernment. And Hebrews, the fifth chapter, addresses that subject. When you come to the last verses, and I begin reading from verse 11, and the writer of Hebrews says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles," that is the basics of the oracles of God, "and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Let me just stop right there at verse 13. Some of us here this morning, if I were to come to you and say, "How many years have you been saved?" I would hope that the majority, if not all of you, would be able to say, "Oh, Pastor dear, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior back when." My next question is, how have you grown since then? Because discernment is a matter of spiritual maturity, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews. And the problem is, some of us have gotten stuck and we're stalled. We're kind of, you know, like the airplane that circles the airport hour after hour and never lands. Going nowhere fast, you know, doing 300 miles an hour, but just round and round. because some of us are still stuck back in the basics. John 3:16 is a great verse of Scripture. The fellow that I visited yesterday, he could quote that one, no problem. He could quote the Romans Road. He had it all in his head. Where have you gone since John 3:16, though? It's a good place to start. It's not a place to live forever as a believer. See, repentance says, I know where I shouldn't be. Repentance says, I know that was wrong. I know. But the thing is, now I need to know what I should have in my heart, what I should have in my life. And you got to start with the basics. Fine, good place to start, not a place to finish. Because even as the writer says here in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk, and understand the figure of speech that is used here, the simple, the basic, the easy things, the things that a child can understand, is unskillful in the word. Is that a problem? Yeah, I'm supposed to be skilled in the handling of God's word as a believer. Because the more that I've handled it, the more I've exercised it, the more I've read it, the more I've thought about it, meditated upon it, the more and more then I have become more adept to be able to find my way through the Scriptures, to understand the principles that are being taught, to see the world that is around me through the eyeglasses of Scripture, and to realize that my life ought to change in the light of God's Word, because there's some things that I enjoyed and some things that I didn't know any better about that now really need to be put aside and put out of my life. What I really need is the things of the Lord, the things of the Word of God, to come and take their place so that I can live in a way that is pleasing before Him. But that requires a certain measure of skill in the word of righteousness, to use the words here of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Verse 14 is where I need to be, or where I need to be reaching towards. And I read verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, very important phrase, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Discernment comes as a result of exercising. Exercising what? Exercising, that is, applying spiritual truth from the Word of God to my life. Contrary wise, if I'm not using the Word, then does not verse 14 say then that I lack discernment? And discernment between good and evil is something that I desperately need to be able to practice in this day and age, when there's so many different confusing voices that are out there, when there's so many other claims of truth, am I in the position where I can say, well, let's see if that's really so. Let me open my Bible and let's see what God has to say. See, if I have a problem there, that I'm going to be subject to every wind of doctrine that comes up and down the pike, all the cult people will have a field day with you. And I do not want to be misled. I do not want to be led away from the truth. Quite the contrary. I want to have a firm hold on the truth. And the way that I hold on to the truth is because I study it from God's Word. Because God's Word is truth, because He is truth. If I come to that place where I can discern, then that will bring me to the place of personal convictions and settled beliefs on what the Bible teaches. Back in the book of Romans, the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul touches on this. There were some questionable things that were going on. Well, is this right or wrong? And there wasn't anything clear in Scripture. And the thing is, Paul writes about this in Romans 14:5. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. And then here is his conclusion. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Come to that place of personal conviction. You can read it on further when you read in that same chapter and go on to verse 14, where Paul gives his own testimony, and he says, I know, this is Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do this. No, but, you know, even if you ask the question, that means there's something doubtful in your mind. And I don't want to be in a position of engaging in something doubtful, because even the things that are doubtful, according to what Paul says here in Romans 14:14, that's a problem of sin for me. And the instruction is that we do not go there. A personal conviction is an informed and honest decision arrived at and consistent with the light that we have from God's Word. So the convictions grow in my life as I grow in the Word of God in the process of sanctification. It comes down to a simple question. What do you really believe? Not just what do you profess, what do you really believe? And that all depends upon how I engage the Word of God. As I started even here this morning, when I look at God's Word and I say, okay, what does He command me to do? And then the flip side of that coin is, what are the constraints of Scripture? What does He tell me not to do? What are the things to which He calls me? What are the things that He challenges me from His Word? And we'll explore all those so that we can recognize them in the Scriptures. But folks, understand that they're all put there in the Word of God for a very clear purpose. And it is to bring about the change that He desires in our lives. Beginning with salvation, continuing on in sanctification, looking forward to that perfection in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to understand that repentance is not just a matter of setting the groundwork for our salvation, but it is also part of that work of sanctification, because it is the continually turning in our lives, both away from the things that are displeasing and disobedient according to Your Word, and it is also turning more strongly to those things that are the convictions based upon the Scriptures that establish our going, that set the path before us, that help us not to be turned to the left nor to the right, but keep us true. Lord, our Father, help us by Thy grace to see those things revealed in Your Word, to take them to heart. Lord, we pray that indeed we might experience the change that You have purposed for each one of Your children. May it be a day-by-day experience for which we give You praise and thanks even now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close.